You've heard the saying, you are what you eat. It means that we are only as healthy as our diets. Drink Coke and eat Twinkies every day, and eventually you will pay the price, probably sooner than later. You are what you eat. And then there's that great saying, you are what you wear. Wear a suit, and you will be dignified and respectable and stiff. But wear jeans and an untucked flannel shirt, and you will be casual and cool. And then there is, you are who you know. There's actually a Russian proverb about that. It says, tell me who your friends are, and I'll tell you who you are. You are who you know. And then finally, I wonder how many of us subscribe to this cliche, you are what you do. You are what you do. How many of us feel this intently? You are only as valuable as your career. You are only as important as your title. I'm defined by what I do. All of these sayings, I think none more so than that last one, all of them, though, uncover an inherent problem, really a problem inherent to all of humanity. And that's our desire to ground our worth in something that we can control. Our desire to ground our worth, our value, in something that we can control. Now, we've been in the book of Galatians now, Paul's letter to the Galatians, for several weeks. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you'll find our passage beginning on page 825. This is exactly the problem that was going on in the churches scattered throughout the region of Galatia. These Christians, some of them Jewish Christians, some of them not Jewish Christians, some of them just Christians, but they were all trying to ground their faith, their salvation, ultimately their worth in the eyes of God, in something that they can control. Obedience to the Jewish law. Now that was their particular problem. Obedience to the Jewish law. They would only be counted righteous in the eyes of God if they obeyed the Jewish customs and regulations that God's people had been told to obey and that the Jewish people had added to God's commands throughout the years. Now, we get a sense of this in our passage. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Paul sort of scolds them. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. Special months and seasons and years. They thought that by observing holy days, they would be holy. Or look at chapter 5, verse 2. Mark my words. This is Paul writing. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. They had made circumcision a necessary condition for salvation. So you have these two examples, observing holy days, something that they can control, circumcision, something that they can control, elevating both of those to become a necessity for salvation. Now, admittedly, today we do not talk much about circumcision or dietary laws or even holy days, holidays. We take it for granted that these things are not necessary for salvation. But honestly, the principle behind what Paul is addressing in the churches throughout this region, that principle is alive and well today in the surrounding culture and certainly even in the church. We have a desire to ground our worth in what we do. It may not be circumcision, it may not be holy days, it may not be dietary laws, but the principle is the same. Seeking to ground our worth, our value in the eyes of God, not on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ, but on the basis of what we have done for God ourselves. We need to avoid this trap. But how can we do that? When it is so easy to be tempted to define ourselves by our situation in life, how can we even begin to avoid this trap? Well, thankfully, this is exactly what Paul addressed in this ancient letter to the Galatians, this problem of trying to ground our worth in what we do. And so if you're taking notes this morning, I want to give three answers to that question, three ways, three lessons to avoid finding our worth in what we do. Three ways to avoid finding our worth in what we do. That's the outline. And let's begin first with the first way. Live as a child of God and not as a slave. Live as a child of God and not as a slave. Our verses this morning are Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. Paul spends most of the time in this passage establishing that our relationship with God is a personal one. It is a familial one. We are part of a family. We relate to God. We're supposed to relate to God as children in that family. We are not slaves to a written code, regulations, holy days, circumcision, dietary laws. No, we are children of a living God. That's the point of verses 1 through 7. Look at Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So before the time had fully come, Paul writes, that is, before God sent Jesus into the world, the Jewish people were children. Figuratively speaking, spiritually speaking, they were children. Each was like a child, waiting to inherit a great estate. In a sense, that child owned everything, right? That child was an heir. In a sense, this heir owned everything. But because he is just a child, he still has to live under the authority of his, Paul put it there, guardians and trustees. That child, even though he was an heir to the whole estate, is not free to go where he wishes, to do what he wishes, to buy what he wishes. No. Though he is an heir on paper, practically speaking, he was a slave. And Paul is applying the condition of the Jewish people before the arrival of Christ to this problem of being under the law, being a slave to the law. Look again at verse 3. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. These basic principles are our futile attempts to please God. And for the Jews, These children, it meant trying to earn God's favor by keeping his law. Right? They were heirs of a great estate. They were the people of God. But they were children. They were really slaves to guardians and trustees. They were slaves to the law. For us, this means trying to ease our conscience. Trying to ease our conscience by serving the needy. Well, keeping the law for these Jews, serving the needy for us, those are both very good things. But if we think that by keeping these basic principles of the world that God will forgive us, well, we're wrong. No, furthermore, this mentality is akin to slavery. Those who think that they can please God by obeying the law are slaves to the law, not children of God. That's what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 7. So who are these children of God? We know a child is not a slave to the law, but positively speaking, what does it mean to be a child of God? Well, Paul tells us. He describes it in these verses. The children of God are redeemed. Look at verse 5. Christ came to redeem those under the law. Christ saved those who were helpless, those who were in bondage to sin, in bondage to the law. He redeemed them. He brought them out of that slavery. The children of God are redeemed. The children of God are adopted. Look again at verse 5. We were redeemed that we might receive the full rights of sons. What a great verse. We were redeemed that we might receive the full rights of sons. God redeemed you, if you're a Christian, in order to adopt you into his family. This is a very powerful idea because we all have an understanding of an adoption. That child doesn't earn his or her way into a family, into parents that adopt him. It's not something that's earned. No, these new parents lavish love on this child. They welcome this child into their family. This child, not because of anything he or she has done, now has a seat at the kitchen table. That's what it means to be a child of God. You have been adopted into God's family. Before you were redeemed, you were not part of God's family. Now that you've been redeemed, you have a bedroom in the mansion of God. You have been adopted. The children of God are not only redeemed and adopted, they are spirit-filled. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. By His Spirit, God has taken up residence in your heart. So that when you praise God, you are praising in the power of the Spirit. When you are declaring that you live for the glory of God, you're doing so on the basis of the Spirit of Christ in your heart, giving you the words to affirm that God is your Father. When you praise God, it is because the Spirit of God is at work in you. We are redeemed and adopted and Spirit-filled. But you know, the thing that Paul spends the most time on in this passage is establishing that the children of God are freed. They are freed. And for that, we need to turn to one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. So look down there, beginning in verse 21. Let me read the first few verses there. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Now, by law there, Paul is talking about really the Old Testament, the stories, the events of the Old Testament. Are you not aware of what it says? For there it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. Now, this is strange to us. We had a little snippet of it from Genesis chapter 16 that Tony read a few minutes ago. But if you were a Jewish reader, you would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. You would have known the story of Isaac and of Ishmael. God promised that God would give Abraham and Sarah a son. And it was a strange promise because Abraham and Sarah were beyond their childbearing years. They waited and they waited for God to fulfill this promise. But when it appeared to them that it was too late, now this is key, when it appeared to them that God could not keep his promise by using Abraham and Sarah, at that point, Sarah devised another plan. And we read about it already this morning. She decided that maybe God could use her slave, her servant Hagar, and if Sarah allowed Hagar to sleep with Sarah's husband, Abraham, well, maybe through that union, a son would be born, and that son would be a child of the promise. Well, Hagar and Abraham did sleep together. They did have a son. His name was Ishmael, but Ishmael wasn't the son that God had promised. And in fact, this was evidence, as David announced when he introduced this text, this is evidence of unfaithfulness on the part of Abraham and Sarah. They should have trusted that if God said he was going to do something, he's going to do it. They shouldn't have taken things into their own hands. They shouldn't have tried to control the promise of God. So Ishmael doesn't end up being the father of a great nation. No, that role belongs to Isaac. God was faithful to his promise, and eventually, miraculously, Sarah did give birth with Abraham to Isaac. Now, why does Paul bring this event up? Notice he just summarized it in verses 21 through 23, because they knew the whole story. Why does he bring this up? Well, he brings this up in light of the problem that Paul was facing in the first century in Galatia. Remember these teachers who were infiltrating the churches and telling people, in order to be a Christian, first you have to be a Jew. You've got to obey circumcision. You've got to obey the dietary laws. You've got to obey the holy days. And only then can you be a Christian. And the evidence that they gave for this requirement to obey the law was the story of Isaac and Ishmael. They said, look, you all know these stories in the Hebrew Bible. You know of Ishmael. Ishmael was a Gentile. He wasn't part of God's chosen people. If you want to be part of the people of God, you need to be like Isaac. Isaac was a Jew. You need to be like him. So as these teachers are going around in congregations like this, they are unfolding the scriptures and they're pointing to Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael and saying, look at this. Look at who God's chosen people are. If you want to be part of the people of God, you must be a Jew like Isaac. And now Paul takes that interpretation, he takes that sermon, so to speak, and he turns it upside down. And he says, no, this is what God meant. He interprets those events differently. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. These things, in other words, the account of Isaac and Ishmael, these things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now, this seems very strange. But really, it's pretty straightforward. Hagar represents Abraham and Sarah taking matters into their own hands. In that sense, she represents Mount Sinai, where God gave the law. Those individuals, those Christians who seek to root their faith in obeying the law, in obeying Mount Sinai, are like Hagar. People who are trying to take their worth before God into their own hands. They're like the earthly Jerusalem. But there's something better, Paul is saying. There's something better. Look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem that is above the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. In other words, more are the children of Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac, who became the father of a great nation, than are the children of Hagar, who represents taking matters into our own hands and not trusting the promises of God. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman. We are not children of Hagar. We are not like Ishmael. We are not marked by taking matters into our own hands. We're not slaves to the law. No, we are children of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Again, for Paul, Hagar's son Ishmael stands for all who rely on human effort to win God's favor, be it Jew or Gentile. They are slaves to the law. like Ishmael, slaves to their feeble attempts to please God with what they do. But Isaac stands for those who rely on the promise, and they are free. Again, verse 31, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by yoke of slavery. All right, now if you were asleep for that whole thing, that's done. Come back. Here's the point. There are two paths presented to us. One path is living as a child of God. You are redeemed. You are adopted into God's family. You are filled with God's Spirit, and you are free. You are free. Your value, your worth, your salvation is no longer dependent upon your ability to observe a law outside of yourself. It's grace. It's a gift of God. You're free. That's one way. The other way is slavery. The other way is seek to win God's approval by what you do, to take matters into your own hands, to trust in yourself, to trust in other people, to trust in anything other than Jesus Christ. Those are the two ways to live, either as a child of God or as a slave to the law and ultimately a slave to sin. If you want to avoid the trap of finding your worth in what you do, identify yourself with Christ and not with the law. Well, that leads us to our second point. The second way we avoid this trap, beware the results of religion. That's point number two. Beware the results of religion. Now, I am joining a number of people today who are using this word religion negatively to refer to our tendency to define ourselves by what we do. In a sense, that is human or false religion. We can do this a number of different ways. We define ourselves by what we do in a number of different ways, and they can be radically different from one another. We can make a religion out of food. We define ourselves by what we eat, by what we cook, by where we eat. We can make a religion out of food. We can make a religion out of sex. We're not fully satisfied unless we're having that next great encounter, unless we're seeing that next great thing. We can define ourselves by our lust. Whenever our self-worth is rooted in something we can control, we have adopted a false religion. We can define ourselves by rest. Our value comes from the amount of rest or vacation we get. We can define ourselves by our work. Our value is rooted in what we do and in how we make a living and how successful we are at doing that. One of my first funerals was in 1998, and it is probably the funeral that I remember the best, because the man who was buried on that day was a man who defined himself by what he did. His name is Bruce Singleton. And to the best of my knowledge, Bruce had no remaining family members. He moved to Washington, D.C. in the 1980s, and he did what so many young men do when they move to Washington, D.C. He worked for his congressman or his senator. But as things happen in D.C., people don't always win their elections. And his boss failed to win an election in the early 1990s. And Bruce Singleton, like hundreds, maybe thousands of others, was out of a job. Finding himself, in his case, on the wrong side of the aisle, jobs were few and far between. And he couldn't find another place to work. And months went by, and a couple of years went by, and Bruce was in despair. And finally, he turned to alcohol. And he slowly started to drink himself to death. And that's really when I met him. I met him when he had nothing, when he had come to the church asking, really, for money, but I think in a deeper way, asking for help. He defined himself by what he did. And he died defining himself by what he did. He had success for a while. For a while, he had the world in the palm of his hands. But when that was gone, his life was gone as well. A sad but perfect example of defining yourself by what you do. Paul's audience is struggling with the same thing. And Paul is desperately trying to point that out to them, to help them see that they are worshiping false gods whenever they fail to put their trust wholly in Christ. See this for yourself. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Christians, Paul is writing to Christians who are tempted to turn away from a faith grounded in Christ and toward other weak and miserable principles. In other words, this text is for us. Christian, this text is for you. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Somehow the preaching of the gospel that I gave you has been wasted because it doesn't seem to be bearing fruit in your lives. I fear for you. I plead with you, brothers. Become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? These people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. What honesty. You can feel Paul's frustration erupting from these words. He is perplexed. He is perplexed about them. He knows that someone has come between himself and his spiritual children. But all he can do is plead for them to be faithful. Now, before I explain the results of this false religion, let me pull back for just a moment, because we have a very instructive example here of a father dealing with his children who are going astray. Now, granted, it's a spiritual father dealing with spiritual children, but most of us know, either in our own families or in our own friendships, individuals who have had children that have gone astray. And we wonder what to do in order to reach them for the gospel, in order to see that they are grounded in the faith. And I think Paul's treatment of his wandering spiritual children is helpful for us. So let me fairly briefly describe how Paul acted as a parent of spiritual children, and then I'm going to come back and uncover the results of false religion, and we'll end the point on that. Here's what Paul did, and here's, I think, what we should do as parents with our children. Model the faith. Model the faith. Look again at verse 12. Paul said, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. In other words, Paul says, I was part of your family. I was welcomed in your midst. I was one of you. Now I want you to become like me. And for Paul to be able to say, become like me, he had to be a model of the faith. He had to be someone that these wandering Christians could look at and say, yes, that is an example of what I should be as a Christian. Parent, what a challenge this is for us. First and foremost, we need to be examples of godly men and women for our children. wherever they are on their spiritual journey, they should always be able to look at us and see an example of the Christian faith. We will never be a perfect example, but we should be able to say with integrity, son, daughter, become like me. As Paul says elsewhere, to the extent that I follow Jesus, you follow me. Look at your own life, parent. Are you a Christian who is worth following? Because when it comes to reaching out to your children, that's what they see. Much more than what they hear, they see what you're doing. They see how you're spending your time. They see what you're watching. They see who you're worshiping. Be a model. Model the faith. Also, be trustworthy. Be trustworthy. Paul reminded his spiritual children that there was a day when they trusted him. Look about midway through verse 15. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Very interesting. Paul says, I know there was a day that you trusted me. There was a day when you looked at me and you would have done anything for me. I want you to think about that day, Paul is saying, because that's where you should be today. You should still trust me. I spent time with you. I built up a foundation for you. I want to remind you of that foundation. I want you to step on that foundation, and I want you to trust me. Now, this is very difficult, because who here wants to raise their hand and say, I am trustworthy? Now, none of us are perfectly trustworthy. And yet, as parents, we should constantly be building a foundation with our kids, saying, you can trust me. You can trust me. I'm going to tell you things that are true, and you can trust me. Are you trustworthy? Moms and dads, spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers, are you trustworthy? Does someone have a reason to know that your yes is your yes and your no is your no? Paul went to his trustworthiness to encourage his spiritual children to come back to the faith, model the faith, be trustworthy, point to Christ. More important than these first two things is this point to Christ. Our kids know that we are going to fail them. It's our fundamental responsibility to point them to Jesus. And that's really what Paul does throughout this letter to the Galatians. We have to be careful of not pointing our kids to the church. I would love all of your kids to be here. I love the church. But we can't finally point our kids to the church. We can't finally point our kids to a list of do's and don'ts. We have to point our kids to the Savior and say, son or daughter, there's no one better than Christ. There's no one who has changed my life like Christ has changed my life. There's no one better than him. There's no one you should worship but him. Point your children to Christ. Be explicit. Be deliberate. If you don't know how to do that, read the Gospels and get to know Jesus. He is amazing. He's phenomenal. Point your kids to Christ and say, son or daughter, I choose Christ. I pray that you would too. And of course, ultimately, the salvation of our children, ultimately, it's in God's hands, isn't it? I mean, we can model the faith. We can be as trustworthy as we can. We can proclaim the gospel to them by pointing them to Christ. But ultimately, what can we do but pray? God, save his soul. God, save her soul. God, let there be faith in his life that produces love and righteousness. God, it's in your hands. I entrust it over to you. It's a freeing thing, but it should put us on our knees daily praying for the salvation of our kids. Well, I think Paul is a helpful guide, but the chief thing that he's doing in these verses that I just read, verses 8 through 20, the chief thing that he's doing is pointing out the results, the devastation caused by false religion. And I want to mention a couple of results that Paul points out. The first is blindness. That's the point of verse 8. Look there. Look again at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Clearly, if they thought that they were enslaved to weak and miserable principles by observing the law, they would have left it. But they didn't think they were enslaved. They were blind to their slavery to the law. They were blind to the fact that they can't please God by obeying the law. And Paul is pointing this out. The result of their false religion was blindness. I often feel like Christians are that little boy in that story, The Emperor's New Clothes. You know the story. Two salesmen go and they visit the emperor, and they offer him this fine silk, which can be woven into a beautiful garment for fit for a king. But they tell the emperor, you know, this silk can only be seen by people who are not foolish. The emperor, not wanting to be a fool, allows them to sew him a beautiful garment. Of course, he can't see it because it doesn't exist, but he puts it on, not wanting to be thought a fool. He walks throughout the town wearing nothing. He's in his underwear walking through the town. But of course, everyone is so afraid of being thought a fool that no one states the obvious until a little boy who doesn't give a rip what people think says, "The emperor has no clothes." And all of a sudden, everybody starts bursting out in laughter. I feel like Christians are supposed to be that little boy. Who else in the world is going to look at what people are attracted to and say it's worthless? Who but Christians are going to point out the false gods and the weak and miserable principles of the world and say, these things won't satisfy you? You know, Bruce, you think your job will satisfy you. A job won't meet your every need. You think your wife is going to satisfy you. Your wife will never satisfy you. You think your children are going to satisfy you. Your children will never satisfy you. You think your success is going to satisfy you. You're never going to be successful enough. Who else is going to point that out in this world if not sinners who have been saved by our Redeemer? When success is taken away, we crumble under the weight of disappointment. What about you? What is your false religion? What are the weak and miserable principles that you are living for? Where do you turn for comfort and for acceptance? Have you made a god out of friendship, which by nature is not God? Have you made a god out of family? Have you made a god out of sex? Have you made a god out of work? What do you do that makes you feel valuable, that makes you feel important, that makes you think you matter? That is your false religion. And the result is blindness. If you're following anything other than Christ, you run the risk of not even knowing that you are a slave to a false god. You are blind. There's another result of this, another result of false religion. Look at verse 15. Paul asks these Galatians, "What has happened to all your joy?" Joylessness is the result of false religion. What a question this is. When they first heard the gospel and responded, there was joy and there was delight. But now that they have been putting their confidence in their flesh, their joy and their delight is gone. Paul saw a change in them. And so he asked, "Where is all your joy?" Their joy and their delight is gone. Well, what do we learn from this? If there is no joy and delight in your Christian life, if there is no joy and delight in your Christian life, it may be because you are putting your confidence in something other than Christ. If there is no joy and delight in your Christian life, it may be because you are putting your confidence in something other than Christ. Confidence in Christ delivers joy. Confidence in yourself or your work delivers misery. Eventually, it will let you down. C.T. Studd was a great missionary of the 20th century, but before he was a great missionary, he was a great cricket player. an excellent cricket player. And he was very proud of that. He was converted at a young age, but it was really when he saw his brother lying on his deathbed that he began to realize the things that we're preaching about today. He asked this question: what is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes face to face with eternity? I knew that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worth living for the world to come. Friends, are you living for this world? You will not have joy for the world to come. This leads us to our final lesson. Third, embrace the offense of the cross. Embrace the offense of the cross. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. It doesn't come from God. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, those false teachers, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Yes, Paul just said emasculate, and yes, that's what it means. But the main point of these verses isn't found in verse 12. The main point is found in verse 11. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Some of the false teachers had accused Paul of sort of giving in and preaching the necessity of circumcision. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. If I preached that you had to be a Jew before you became a Christian, there wouldn't be Jews who are trying to put me in jail or stone me to death. The reason they're persecuting me is because I'm telling everyone that their only hope is Christ and that they no longer need to obey the law to be saved. If I stopped preaching that, I wouldn't be persecuted anymore. He was preaching the offense, literally the scandal of the cross. It was a scandal because the Jews believed that to be crucified was to be cursed by God. And here is Paul saying that they are saved through one who is crucified. And now they can no longer win God's approval. They must hope fully and completely in him. Now, we think of Paul as a great missionary and a great planter of churches and a great winner of souls, and he was. But for every convert that Paul made, there was someone ready to put him in jail. When Paul preached Christ crucified, he offended people because he told them that they cannot do anything to help themselves. The cross today is still offensive. It stands before holy church-going people and says that all our hard work and all our education and all our smiles and all our service projects and all our church attendance and all our Sunday schools will not contribute one penny to paying back the debt that we owe God because of our sin. You deserve eternal punishment because of your sin. And only the payment made by a crucified Savior can save us. That is the offense of the cross. Will you be satisfied with Christ? No one else will please you. No one else will save you. If you identify yourself in what you do, ultimately you will be miserable. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not the next day. But eventually, when it all comes to an end. But if you submit to Christ, and that is Paul's urging, if you submit to Christ, you will be satisfied forever, and you will rejoice. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather together and we humble ourselves before you, knowing that you will lift us up. We come before you confessing the many different ways that we have identified ourselves with things other than Christ, and we pray for your forgiveness. We pray that you would keep us from grounding our worth, our value in what we do, and that you would lead us to embrace the offense of the cross. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your grace. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.